Hi, everybody. I was thinking of a reading for today, and I just thought doing 66 chapters of Isaiah was a little bit much. But the thing about Hezekiah is he's just the most amazing, amazing person, and many of you know I have this. I just think it's a wonderful subject, and we can barely touch on Hezekiah in one session. You could really do a six-month program on Hezekiah. But, you know, the events of his life are outlined in so many chapters in the Bible. We've got Isaiah chapters 36, 37, 38 and 39. It's four complete chapters just on that king, Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapters 18, 19 and 20. 2 Chronicles chapters 29, 30, 31 and 32. And that doesn't take into account all the inferred references to Hezekiah that happen throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. In fact, almost complete chapters from the words of 2 Kings are transposed into the prophecy of Isaiah. So you have to ask yourself, why has so much been written about one king, about Hezekiah? It's not rhetorical. He's important. He's very important. It's an indication about his importance and the influence that his life can have to motivate and influence us. But the thing to remember is just as we are able to put Hezekiah's life under the microscope, we should at the same time be putting our own lives under the microscope, because God does. Okay, there's this book that Harry Whittaker wrote. It's called Hezekiah the Great. It's fantastic. I really recommend it to you. The back of it is a section written by George Booker on the Songs of Degrees, the Psalms, those 15 Psalms. But the front part, I haven't read that part yet, the front part is about Hezekiah. And in his, you can see it's a little bit worn, pretty old, but in his introduction, this is what Harry Whittaker says. He says, Hezekiah is without doubt one of the greatest characters of the Old Testament. He has not been accorded the attention or admiration he deserves, and his reign was one of the most exciting in all world history. More than this, we need an understanding of Hezekiah and his times to make real sense of Isaiah, many of the Psalms, Micah, Joel, and probably other parts of the Old Testament. That's a pretty sweeping statement, isn't it? One of my greatest challenges in getting this session together today on the astonishing life of Hezekiah has been what's put in and what to leave out. So let's start at the beginning. Okay, you can have a look if you want to. But Isaiah actually starts off in chapter 1, as I said, 66 books we're going to look at. He actually starts off in chapter 1, verse 1, and it says this, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. Now it's really interesting that he starts off telling us it's a vision. Oh, I've gone too far. Pay attention. Okay, it's a vision. Now, that word, vision and saw, the vision which Isaiah saw, they're the same word. It would be like saying, and that word means revelation. Isn't that interesting? Isaiah is a book of signs and symbols, just like the book of Revelation. And the introductory words of the prophet are the revelation which Isaiah revealed during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. So it's a revelation, it's a vision, and it's a vision that he saw and that he heard. And so he commences right at the beginning of his prophecy with a key to understanding the signs and symbols in this book. How brilliant is that? He gives us the key right at the beginning. He says, he opens with, "Hear, O heavens." In verse 2, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. That's what was wrong. So he commences by saying, "Hear, O heavens." That word "hear" is an interesting word. it means to hear intelligently. And it's used in 1 Kings 3 verse 9 where it talks about a hearing heart. How about that? Have we got hearing hearts? It's almost an anomaly, isn't it? A heart that hears. It's like having your heart circumcised. A hearing heart. And that's what this word here means. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth. And that word there, it actually means broaden out the ear with the hand. You know, whenever I talk to Otto, he has to go like this. So, you know, you pay close attention. So Isaiah launches into his prophecy with the symbolic language of heavens and earth. And then he tells us what that means in verse 10. But before we get to verse 10, is verse 6. And the prophet says to the people, to the nation, your whole head is sick and your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. What's that a word picture of?
Leprosy.
What's Isaiah saying to the nation? It's leprous. Who was the first king that Isaiah prophesied during? Isaiah. And what happened to Isaiah? He was smitten and died from leprosy. And so the king reflects the spiritual condition of the nation. And so Isaiah, who opens his prophecy during the reign of Isaiah, must have been just during the last few years of Isaiah, says, like king, like people, you leprous in your thinking, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. He paints that picture there unmistakably of a leper. And in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 1, he interprets what the heavens and earth are. So interesting. He starts to tell us now, yes, this book is full of signs and symbols, and you need to understand them. So wherever we see heavens and earth, this is the way to understand what he's talking about in his prophecy. He says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers. That's the heavens. Listen to the law of God, you people. That's the earth. So when he uses heavens and earth, he's talking about rulers and people. And it's so interesting, he tells us that it's a symbol because he's talking to Judah, but what does he call them? Sodom and Gomorrah. What's he saying about their behaviour? He's saying, you're behaving like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. You're leprous in your behaviour, in your spiritual attitude, and he says all that in the first 10 verses of Isaiah. It's just amazing. Now, we're going to go back to that slide, this one, because there's a test of the prophet that was given to us in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, verses 14 to 21. So the people say, how can we know when a message is spoken by the Lord? Or how do we know when it's not being spoken by the Lord? So this is the test of a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 14 to 21. And it's a very interesting context if you go and look at it later. We haven't got time now. I'd love to look at it. I'm not going to look at it. So what he's saying is the thing that the prophet says has to have a primary fulfillment during the life of the prophet for the people to know that this is a reliable prophet. This is really important. What the prophet says has a primary application during the lifetime of the prophet. And so all these Emmanuel prophecies, the messianic prophecies, had to apply in a primary sense during the life of the prophet. Hence, we come to Hezekiah, strengthened by Yah. This was a safeguard by God, devised by God, to enable the people to discern between truth and error, true prophets and false prophets. The words had to have a primary application during the life of the prophet. Right. This new technology, I'll get the hang of it shortly. Okay, so he prophesied during the reigns of four kings, Uzziah, his great-grandfather, and I think this is important to realise, these are not just, you know, like John Howard and then Paul Keating and different political parties and unconnected rulers. This was a family. This was Hezekiah's great-grandfather, died from leprosy. He started off faithful while he was under the influence of Zechariah the priest, but after he got powerful, he got proud. And he went into the temple of the Lord and got smitten with leprosy in the forehead. So God was basically saying, you're thinking, there's something in your thinking that's leprous. So one of the lessons for us is that he started off well while he was under the influence of Zechariah the priest. What's the lesson there for us?
Maintain
relationships with good mentors in spiritual growth. You know, find kindred spirits who are going to help us in our character development. I think Isaiah is a great lesson there. And resist pride. And the symbol of pride is the leprosy. Because leprosy corrupts from the inside out. It's really interesting.
Margaret, there's a sign up in Menai to go to this, and it made me stop and think, and it says, do you suffer from status anxiety?
Oh, okay. Exactly. Yeah, lots of lessons for us. And then we come to Then we come to Joseph, who's Hezekiah's grandfather. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done initially. But unlike him, he didn't enter the temple of the Lord. But the thing about Hezekiah, there's hardly anything written about him, yet he was a good king. And there's an interesting statement in 2 Chronicles 27, verse 2. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. He was a godly king in the midst of an ungodly nation. And there's a very good lesson in there for us. What do you think the lesson might be about your integrity?
That's right.
Don't let the behaviour of others divert us from godly behaviour. There's so many lessons for us today. Ahaz, his father, he was bad news. Bad news, Ahaz. Hezekiah's father did that which was not right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He burned sacrifices in the valley and sacrificed his sons in the fire. Not a nice bloke. The amazing thing is he was married to Abijah. His wife's name was Abijah. Does anyone know what Abijah means? My father is Yah. And Ahaz was not able to overpower the godly influence that Abijah had on his son Hezekiah. So really the lesson that I take out of that is that family attitudes, when they're ungodly, can cause pain and trials. They can break your heart. But with God's help, those family attitudes need not win. We don't have to plead family environment to excuse our behaviour because God's there to help us. Yes. No, because Ahaz came to the throne when Jotham died. Oh, he may have. He may have as a child. You're right, Miss. So yeah, he may have. Didn't do the maths, but you can do the maths. They're up there. Not my strong point. And then we come to Hezekiah. His mother was Abijah. She was the daughter of the priest, Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father, the record says David, had done. He doesn't attribute Ahaz as his father because he behaved like David. He was a man after God's own heart, like David. And so the record beautifully says, even though it tells us in the Kings and Chronicles that Ahaz was his father, he behaved like David. And so we look in chapter 7, verse 3. And here's the prophet, young prophet, with his young son, whose name is Shear Jashub. Does anyone know what Shear Jashub means? Because these are all signs and symbols. A remnant shall return, which means there was going to be an invasion, captives taken, and a remnant will return. This is a prophecy. I mean, these are signs and symbols. It's like the book of Revelation. It's really interesting. Otto's doing a study on Revelation at the moment, and when we walk on the beach, he talks to me about Revelation, and I say, yeah, but Isaiah. Oh, that links in with Isaiah, because I like Isaiah says, and there's so many parallels. It's just amazing. So Isaiah knows that there's going to be an invasion from the north. And so what's he doing? He's feverishly trying to cover over the water supply. And there he is. I think... I can't get to it. Okay, there. He's covering over the water supply. But he's just stuck a some kind of cover on it to kind of protect it from the invader. You'd call it a band-aid approach, really. He didn't hide it. He didn't secure it. He just covered it up. Just like his approach to spiritual matters. Well, it was taken over and it was done properly by Hezekiah.
Oh, right.
Yeah. So Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, did the band-aid approach. And in verses 4 to 7, this is where Isaiah goes and meets Ahaz. It's an interesting place. At the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. And that comes up later on, that exact location. And Isaiah says to Ahaz, with his son Shear-Jashub by his side, which is like putting the prophecy in his face, there's going to be an invasion, there's going to be captives, some will come back. He says, look, ask God for a sign. Ask God for a sign. You're worried about the threat from Israel, from Damascus. But he said, Isaiah is saying, the threat you need to worry about is coming from Assyria. And it did come later on. You know that beautiful poem? The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold. His cohorts were gleaming with silver and gold, and the shields of his spears were like stars on the sea, etc. Someone else could probably say it better than me. That threat did become a reality. And here was Ahaz worrying about Rezin and Pekah, Israel, really their brethren in the north, coming. And Isaiah says to Ahaz, look, God's going to deal with them. They're going to vanish. And he says later on, within 65 years, they'll be a shattered people. They'll be gone into captivity. Don't worry about them. And he says, ask God for a sign that that's going to happen. And Ahaz, being a man of no faith, says, I won't ask for a sign. I'm not going to tempt God. And so Isaiah says to him, then hear this, you house of David, reminding Ahaz of his roots. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you, and he's talking to Ahaz, a sign. And Brother Whitaker points out that perhaps, because this happens later, perhaps he's now in the palace and he looks over to Abijah, who is either the bride of Ahaz or about to become the bride of Ahaz, because this word that comes next, the virgin will be with child, it's a word that means a maid or a woman of marriageable age or a newly married woman. It's not the word in the sense that we think of it. And the prophecy says the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. The virgin's going to call him Emmanuel, not Ahaz. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread, Ahaz, Pekah and Rezin from Israel, will be laid waste. but the Lord will bring the king of Syria. And in verse 17 and verse 20, he says, in that day the Lord will use a razor. He calls the king of Assyria a razor, and in fact he calls him a hired razor. From beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head, the hair of your legs, and to take off your beards as well. Who had to do that in the Bible? Who had to shave off all their hair? The Nazarite when he broke his vow, and the leper when he was cured. So here in this book of symbols, God is saying, you're leprous, but there will be a cure, and you've broken your Nazarite vow, but the vow will be renewed. It's just beautiful symbology that interprets itself as you go along. There's another sign in this vision, or revelation. I've been calling it the vision or the revelation of Isaiah because that's what the word actually means. These words have their primary fulfilment in the lifetime of the prophet. And so the words that are described in Isaiah 36 have application in Isaiah's day. There's a flood going to sweep down from the north as Sennacherib's army moves into the land. And you probably recognise this picture from the tsunami in Japan, but I just thought it was so appropriate to these words. Therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river. There wasn't going to be a river. There wasn't going to be a flood. But the army of Sennacherib was going to sweep through the land like that, unstoppable, like a flood. And he names who the flood's going to be. It's going to be the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels. All the channels of the river are going to be overflowing, run over its banks, sweep on into Judah, swirling over Judah, where Hezekiah is, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Where was the neck? Where was the neck in Jerusalem? Oh, sorry. Where was the neck in Judah? Oh, that would be Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Sennacherib did. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. And then he's speaking of the child that's going to be born. O Emmanuel. Hezekiah. Hezekiah. This flood is going to come down like a flood that's unstoppable. And it's going to come up to the neck of Judah. And it's going to cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel, the God-given name for Hezekiah, God with us, as Emmanuel means. It had its primary application in the days of the prophet, but of course, its ultimate application is to our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is God with us. But it also has an application to us. To us. God will be with us if we, like Hezekiah, put our trust in him. And the Assyrian flood I've got a very itchy trigger finger here. The Assyrian flood sweeps down from the north, and Sennacherib's own testimony is that he destroys 46 of the fenced cities of Judah, as well as other towns and cities. And the army just swirled in. How many encamped around Jerusalem? How many? 185,000, we're told. 185,000. Imagine going to bed and waking up and looking out over the tower walls and going, oh my stars, 185,000. You try and get that picture. I remember when our kids were at high school, there were 1,200 kids at the high school, and I used to be terrified to go up there during lunchtime or any of their breaks because all these kids, there were so many of them, 1,200. Imagine 185,000. Okay, so now Sennacherib sends three of his officials to Hezekiah. Hezekiah doesn't come to the city wall to receive the message, and I'm going to say to you the reason why is that Hezekiah is critically ill and bedridden. He sends three of his officials. And the place where they meet is the exact place where years earlier in chapter 7, Isaiah offered Ahaz the sign. And if you look in the scriptures, you'll find that it tells you it was at the Fuller's Field on the road to the Washerman's Field. The Fuller's Pool on the road to the Washerman's Field. The significance of the place where they were having this meeting between the Assyrian and the Judean officials, the diplomats, would not be lost on Hezekiah's three officials. Okay, that's the background, that's the introduction. Breath. What do you think of when you think of Hezekiah? What springs to mind about things that you know now before we start on Hezekiah?
The tunnel,
yes.
He
turned his face to the wall and prayed. The extension to life.
Not married.
Yep. So he's just like Isaiah 54, childless. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's see what we could look at if we had, say, 5 hours. I'm going the wrong way again. Okay. The very first thing that Isaiah does is on the first day of his reign, on the first day, he opens the temple doors. His ungodly father Ahaz had closed the temple. He had closed up the hall, closed the meeting place, filled it with rubbish. And what does Isaiah do? He's 25 years old when he comes to the throne. 25. And he comes with a plan. So obviously, he'd been making a plan. While his wicked father had the reins of government, he had a plan. And right as soon as he gets to the throne, he reopens the temple, cleans it out, opens the doors. He brings back the musicians and the singers. Isn't that interesting? How important is that in our worship? The great inclusive Passover is held where he actually invites the north, Israel, the ones who were going to come down and destroy Judah. He invites them to come and share the Passover with him. Then he destroys the brazen serpent. Can you remember when that was made? Who made the brazen serpent? God told him to make it and put it up, and those who looked on it would be saved from the fiery serpent. It would bring healing. Hezekiah destroys it, and we'll look at why. I find it astonishing. He floodproofs Jerusalem. I mean, there's not going to be a flood, but there's going to be a flood of Assyrian soldiers. So he floodproofs Jerusalem. And then comes the flood, the Assyrian flood. Then there's that letter that Sennacherib sends to Hezekiah. Hezekiah's terminal illness. Then, of course, there's the prayers and the answers. The annihilation of the Assyrian host, and Sennacherib, who leaves the land with his tail between his legs, goes home, and while he's worshipping in the temple of his God, we get this from the scriptures, not from the history books, while he's worshipping in the temple of his God, two of his sons assassinate him. You know, there's this verse in Deuteronomy, if that which you seek to do unjustly to your brother will be done to you. How perfect is God's justice? The Assyrian came down to and in this letter he threatens to destroy not only Hezekiah, not only Jerusalem, he's going to overturn their God. And while he's in the temple of his God, his own sons assassinate him. Just amazing. That which he sought to bring upon Hezekiah happened to him. Then there's the miraculous sign where the shadow goes backwards, and the extension of life. Just a few things for us to look at this morning. How are we going, girls? Are you okay? You're on overload yet? Well, you will be. Okay, so the temple is clean. First day, first month. He opens the doors and repairs them. He removes all the defilements. And he says, our fathers shut the door now. And Missy, you and I will have a discussion about this a bit later. Opening the doors, shutting the doors. Binding and loosening. Christ quotes from these words later in Matthew. But they're recorded in Isaiah 22, verse 22. And there's such an amazing thing that happens in there that we haven't got time to look at this morning. But it's really, really interesting. But he opens the doors and he repairs them. You know, we're called to be the temple of the living God, aren't we? In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, shall I take the temple of God and join it to a harlot? He says, you are the temple of God. We need to maintain our spiritual health, to not have the defilement, to not have the muck and the rot in the temple, whether it's our ecclesial context or whether it's our own personal context. And the way that Hezekiah did this and what it would have required for him to do this in rapid succession, you know, clean out the temple, reinstitute the priesthood and the Levites and get the musicians and the singers and all that, didn't happen overnight on a whim. It was a plan. And it tells us that behind the scenes, while Ahaz's ungodly father was in control, Hezekiah was being prepared, as Isaiah says, a root out of dry ground. An absolute root out of dry ground. No like father, like son, but that's why the scriptures say his father was David. Yes, he was like his father David. The primary influence on Hezekiah, of course, was God, who responded to the hearing heart of Hezekiah. His mother Abijah would also have been a godly influence. And his father-in-law, Zechariah the priest, a godly influence. And the prophet Isaiah. All that's needed to turn, this is the lesson I take out of this, to turn barren soil, which Judah was in the days of Ahaz, to turn that dry ground, barren soil, into fertile ground, his willing, hearing heart, which Hezekiah had, and God planted it and grew it. Hearts that put their trust in God. You know, if we have that, it doesn't mean that the tumult around us will disappear. It doesn't mean our problems will disappear. But God will keep us in the shadow of his wings. And Hezekiah shows us the power of one who trusts in God, the power to bring about change against all the odds. Okay. The musicians and the singers, I found this fascinating. Quite a combination of the instruments there. Cymbals, harps, lyres, trumpets. I'm not a musician or anybody who knows anything about music, and I don't really sing on key, but they don't sound like a really great combination. Combine it with singers. It must have just sounded awesome. But imagine the awful sound that combination would make if it was out of tune. But it demonstrates, this is a lesson for us, that when we're in tune, we can all be cymbals, lyres, L-Y-R-E-S, trumpets, harps. We can all be different instruments, all make different sounds. But we can make beautiful music when we follow our conductor, when we're in tune with our conductor. And in fact, these are echoes of Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath, you know, when he names all the instruments and he says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. He's not talking about instruments. He's talking about people. Because the instruments he's named in Psalm 150 are not wind instruments. Some of them are. Some of them are brass. Some of them are strings. So the very fact that he says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, is telling us, he's talking about people who are different instruments. That when we play in tune, when we follow our conductor, we'll make beautiful music. So the next thing he did was he had the great Passover where he invited the estranged, people who had been at war with him. So invitations were sent, not only to Judah, but across the border. In verse 10 and 11, some scoffed and ridiculed, as if we'd go and meet with them. But some humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. What was the criteria for attendance at this combined gathering? A willing heart. Very good, Jude. Very good. Absolutely, because it says in the record there, in 2 Chronicles 29, may the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, even if he's not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. They were supposed to hold this Passover on the 14th day of Abib. They couldn't hold it then. And this is quite shameful. Why couldn't they hold it then? Verse 3 tells us the Passover couldn't be celebrated at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves. Now, what was the priest's duty in Malachi? The priest's lips shall keep, protect, safeguard knowledge, and they shall seek the law at his mouth. The priests weren't doing their job. The priests weren't ready. Like, imagine booking into a Bible week, right? You booked into Bible week, and you get a correspondence a week before or so saying, oh, we've had to postpone the event because not enough presenters are prepared. That's basically what happened in Hezekiah's day. Not enough priests had consecrated themselves. The basis of attending this gathering was a hearing heart, as Judy pointed out. And because that was the basis on which they came together from across the border, God gave them unity of mind. It's something we should pray for, unity of mind. And when God looks on our hearts and sees how much we desire it, he'll give it to us. And the result of a gathering of people with hearing hearts, do you know what happened? Imagine this. At the end of the week of the Passover celebration, like, just imagine you're at a Bible week. You've had a week of it. You know, it's sometimes you want to go home the day before. But when it's time to go home, you're ready to go, aren't you? You've got the car packed and you're out of there. Imagine being at a Bible week that is so uplifting, so stimulating, and such a wonderful experience that at its conclusion, no one wants to leave and go home. In fact, the whole gathering, they'd come from the north, all the south were there, many of them responded to the invitation. You know what they said? Let's extend it for another week. Imagine being at a Bible week where everyone spontaneously said, we can't leave this, let's go for another week. Well, that's the kind of fellowship experience that God offers to hearing hearts. He offered it to them then, and he still offers it to us today. The destruction of the brazen serpent. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? That God told Moses to make it, put it up there. Those that looked at it with faith would be healed. Hezekiah destroys it. He broke in pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. It's a derogatory phrase. It means that piece of brass. And it seems to be that that's what Hezekiah called it, that piece of brass. So what's the story here? What is the symbol of incense? We're told in Revelation very clearly what incense represents. The prayers of the saints. Burning incense is a symbol in the book of Isaiah for prayer. And in Numbers 21, when Moses made the bronze serpent, because they mumbled because they got discouraged about the way, like we do sometimes in our journey through the wilderness of life. God sent fiery serpents to bite them and they died. And God said, make this serpent of brass and elevate it, and those that look with faith will be healed. Do you think just looking at it was what he had in mind? Like if you were there and the fiery snakes are coming through the camp, what would you be doing? You'd be down on your knees praying, looking at it and praying, so that although you're looking at the brazen serpent, you're actually talking from the heart to God. This was a visual aid. And I mean, how interesting. Oh, I won't go there, that's another side issue. I was just going to go about the serpent and Genesis 3, but you can make that conclusion. Beautiful. But instead, this was a visual aid. They were to look at that and think of the power of God, because in this symbol, there's the power of sin represented, and God's going to heal us from that power. I mean, it's just beautiful. And so it was a visual aid, this brass serpent. When they looked at it, they weren't to just look at that and mutter a prayer. They were to look at that and pour their hearts out to God. They had taken a visual aid and turned it into the thing that they looked at. You know, if you think about it, their practice initially may have been God-focused. This was a symbol of healing from God when we pray to God. But now their prayers were empty. I don't think that it's saying that they actually bowed down and worshipped a snake on a pole. This is a book of signs and symbols. What he's saying is that although they prayed towards it, and we do this, in their hearts, while they were praying or hearing a prayer in a meeting, they weren't thinking about God. Their hearts weren't in it. It was a formality, a ritual, empty prayers. Although they prayed towards it, in their hearts they weren't speaking to God. They ceased having hearing hearts. They had elevated a God-given visual aid that was designed to bring them to God in heartfelt prayer into a formality, into a tradition, into a habit or a routine. We can do it sometimes, can't we? We can be there thinking, what have I got to do when I get home? I've got to put the oven on and whatever. We can do it. This is messages for us today. In Isaiah. Sorry, go on, Joe.
Sorry, no. No, I'm just looking at that sign and wondering how many people, when they see the doctor's bag,
yes,
things, that they would actually recognise as the symbol.
Yeah.
What it means. Actually, I had a nephew that said, well, what that is, and I was able to explain that. Most people would have no idea what looking at the serpent or the symbol.
Yeah.
And why doctors would have it on their cars.
Exactly. And it's so powerful. You know, Isaiah says these words to these very people who had been praying, basically, with the snake in view. These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips. He's talking about prayer. But their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of rules taught by men. Now we'll pray. Look to the symbol. You know, you can see how easy something can start off as a great spiritual visual aid, and we can remain that for many faithful people, but we can lapse. And the thing is, we're not faithful forever or unfaithful forever. We sometimes are faithful and sometimes we're not. And so I find this a very, very powerful lesson, that Isaiah does this to spare them from their formality of not connecting with God when they pray.
How did he get the idea to get rid of it?
Well, he probably looked and saw, you know, they face that when they're praying to God, and they're, have you ever been into a Jewish synagogue?
Yeah.
Yeah, like we went in Jerusalem, and you look down and the prayer's going on and they're doing this and they're conducting business with one another. You know? It's hilarious. And the women are all upstairs having a good old chat and giggle. It's a formality. I'm not saying that's the case for everybody, because it never is. But this can become a practice. Could we turn a God-given visual aid with a teaching purpose into a formality, into a habit, I'll say.
He must have had some advice, or he must have had some thought given to him, because the work was given to him.
Yeah. He may have had a conversation with Zechariah, the priest, he may have had a conversation with Isaiah. They were great influences on his life, and he may have prayed to God before he did it. So let's look carefully, the lesson for us, at our worship and ask God to bring our hearts to him, so that whatever our practices might be, reading, singing, praying, presenting, those practices are not the centre of our hearts, that we don't miss the point, but that they achieve the objective of bringing our hearts and the hearts of others to God. That's the purpose of it. I found the brazen serpent and it being destroyed a very powerful lesson. Okay, so now he's going to floodproof Jerusalem. He consults with his military staff to block off the water from outside. He doesn't do a band-aid approach this time. He does the real deal. And so the wonderful tunnel that Mark mentioned, he constructs and brings the water into the city. The Syrians can't get hold of it. What an amazing engineering feat. And the lesson for us, I'll ask you this question first. What is the critical need in the time of a flood? We need fresh water in a flood. Remember the Queensland flood? People running around with bottles of water. You've got to have fresh water. And you've got to have levee banks to protect the city. So Hezekiah made the tunnel to protect the water supply. And he built up the walls that had broken down. They were the symbolic levee banks. And you've got to have morale. He encouraged the people. And it's all there in 2 Chronicles 32. They blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. Then he worked hard repairing the broken sections of the wall. You know, we need to work hard, and I'm trying to bring out a lesson for us in all these incidents. We need to work hard together to ensure that all those inside the city of refuge, because that's where God puts us, is indeed a city of refuge. That our ecclesial communities can have access to the water of life, especially in difficult times when we feel surrounded, when we feel hard-pressed and under siege. And in terms of repairing the broken sections of the wall, we can do this when we look after the vulnerable ones, the broken and the damaged, and encourage and help strengthen and care for them. That's how we build up the broken down walls. But he also made large numbers of weapons and shields. So he did what Nehemiah did this later on when he was rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah says, we prayed to our God, we prayed for God's protection, and we set a guard. So he had the guards there with their swords and shields, and he prayed. It's not enough to just pray. We also have to do something, to be committed. We can do this by putting on, what does Paul say in Ephesians? Take the full armour of God. Shield of salvation, it all. Okay. Inundation by the Assyrian flood. And I've got the chapters up there, and I'm sure Robin will send you this stuff so that you can look it up if you're interested. In the 14th year, so 14 years after the great Passover, and whilst this is happening with the flood preparation, preparing the levee banks, fixing the water. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, down came the Assyrian. Sennacherib came. He attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Isaiah 36 verse 1. These next three or four chapters in Isaiah are all about Hezekiah. And this is in accordance, I've got the Tale of Prism there, which is in the British Museum. That's Sennacherib's own record of him coming down, taking the fenced cities. This is what he says. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke, I laid siege to his strong cities, walled forts, and countless small villages, and conquered them. And he goes on to say how he did and what he did. He took 200,150 people captive into captivity. So that's where your prophecy, a remnant shall return, with Shear Jasheth, comes in. So many beautiful things in Isaiah. Himself, that's Hezekiah, Sennacherib, speaking of Hezekiah, himself, I made a prisoner in Jerusalem his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were in his city's gate. So anyone coming out of the city gate got snuffed by his 185,000 soldiers. So the people get up and look over the ramparts and see 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. That's what the people see. And it's all with the eye of faith, isn't it? What we see in the things that affect us in life. They see the soldiers surrounding Jerusalem, even up to the neck, as Hezekiah had warned them. What does Hezekiah see? He sees, when he looks out, oh, it's only an arm of flesh. It's 185,000 times two arms of flesh. And he says, with the Assyrian is only the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battle. And the people gain confidence from what Hezekiah had said. We can help the morale of each other just by the words that we use. So what do we see in an overwhelming event or circumstance in our life? Do we see an arm of flesh, or do we see the arm of the Lord, mighty to save? And I'm rushing through, as you can see, because there's so much that you just want to look at it, because it's fabulous. And so the three officials from Sennacherib come to the city wall, and they deliver a letter from Sennacherib, a disgusting letter. It's recorded in Isaiah, where Sennacherib repudiates and pours scorn on the God of Israel and on Hezekiah. The amazing thing is, there's a picture of Hezekiah. He wasn't dressed like that. He actually went into the temple in sackcloth and ashes, and he probably struggled to walk in there. He could barely walk. He was very, very ill. Very, very ill. But he takes the letter that's been brought to him. He sends his officials to Isaiah the prophet, also in sackcloth, and he goes into the temple. He goes to be with his God. That's how real God was to Hezekiah, that he could take a letter in and lay it down and say, read that. Look what Sennacherib says about you. That's how real his relationship with God was. No wonder he destroyed that piece of brass. When he prayed to God, God was a reality. And so he looked at the nation praying as they're looking around, you know, disconnected from God. He was so connected with God, he destroyed that piece of brass, because this was how his relationship with God worked. The words Hezekiah uses in his heartfelt prayer testify to his instruction and understanding of Isaiah's prophecy. Because all through Isaiah, Isaiah says to Israel, you've got ears that hear, hearing ears, but they don't hear. You've got eyes that see, but they don't see. You've got hearts and they don't understand. And he says, over and over, hear. He opened his prophecy saying, hear, listen, open your eyes. And so Hezekiah goes in and he says to God, can you believe? You hear, you open your eyes. Look at this letter. Do you know what's going on? He says, O Lord God Almighty of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. That's important. That's why he goes into the temple. Where did God say to Israel he would meet with them? On the mercy seat between the cherubim, on the throne of mercy. You know, some of our prayers, we approach the throne of mercy. It's taken from the mercy seat where God was enthroned. What was in there as a symbol of God? The Shekinah glory. that brilliant, brilliant life. And so he opens his prayer, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. In contrast to what Sennacherib says, well, you are, because you've made heaven and earth. So, give ear, O Lord, and hear. The beginning of Isaiah. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen. Back to Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib. He sent to insult you, the living God. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Just brilliant, really. And so God replies to it in Isaiah 37. And at verse 7 he says, back to Hezekiah. God's got a sense of humour. He starts his first words, listen. He says back to Hezekiah, all right, I listen. Now you listen. Listen. I'm going to put a certain spirit in Sennacherib so that when he hears a certain report, he'll return to his own country. And there I'll have him cut down with a sword. It's a prophecy that comes to pass. In fact, Sennacherib does withdraw, and he does go back, and as we said earlier, he is cut down with the sword. In verses 21 to 35, a further message comes from Isaiah to Hezekiah, assuring him in these words that the Assyrian, quote, will not enter this city, and by the way he came he will return. Verse 36 is just astonishing. Then, as though this is another day's business, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib withdrew. Back in his land, in the temple of his God, he was assassinated by his two sons. What an incredible miracle, just there in one verse. Overnight, by the power of God's response to a heartfelt prayer, the flood dries up and only debris is left. Only God can do this for the overwhelming threat in our life. Now I said to you, that Hezekiah was very, very ill at this time. And he's told by Isaiah, Isaiah goes to him and says to him, put your house in order, for you will die, you will not live. Like, in case you didn't understand what is meant by you will die, I'm adding, you will not live. Hezekiah, as you mentioned earlier, turns his face to the wall and weeps bitterly, says the record. He wept bitterly. Isaiah's delivered this message to him. He leaves the presence of the king. He's on his way out of the palace. Hezekiah's praying and weeping. And verse 4 says this, before Isaiah had left the middle court in the palace, the word of the Lord came to him, go back and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, this is what the Lord says, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I'll add 15 years to your life, and I'll deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. So these events are concurrent. This answer from God proves to us that while the Assyrian army was encamped around Jerusalem, Hezekiah has got a terminal, very, very, he's going to die. He's at death's door. So all three events occur, and just as an aside, I'd love to go there, but we can't. When he calls him the captain of my people, Paul picks it up in Hebrews chapter 2, where Paul quotes in Hebrews 2 three passages of scripture, all of which refer in their primary application to Hezekiah. Of course, they're messianic. And two of them are direct quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah. But that's for another time, perhaps. But all these three events occur concurrently, almost concurrently. The Assyrian flood of the Assyrian army, which encircles Jerusalem, and it's removed overnight. Hezekiah's terminal illness and the miraculous sign given by God to Hezekiah. They all occur in rapid succession. Isn't that what life's like sometimes? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you're drowning? And you say to yourself, I can't manage one more thing. And then God gives you one more thing. Sometimes he gives you two more things. Just when you can barely keep your head above water, you get something else. Another big wave is coming and you're thinking, I'm drowning. Why does he do it? Why does this happen?
He gives us all back.
Exactly. Exactly. So we know where we get our strength from. So we can't stand up ever and say, I'm so strong in faith. I, by my own strength, it's God. It's God with us, without a doubt. The life jacket that we're wearing, that's God. God with us. And we've got to let now. I'm going the wrong way. Okay, this is amazing. Okay, 2 Kings gives further detail of this. So what happens is 2 Kings tells us in verse 5, Isaiah tells Hezekiah, on the third day from now, you're going to go up to the temple of God. Now, he couldn't go to the temple of God now because he had leprosy. He was unclean. So to be told he's going up to the temple of God tells him he's going to be cured of leprosy. Just remember, he's told it's going to happen on the third day.
Sorry, where are we talking about?
We're talking about Hezekiah now. Hezekiah. So Hezekiah has turned his face to the wall and wept bitterly. Isaiah goes back. He's only partway out of the palace. And God says to him, go back and tell Hezekiah, I've heard his prayer. I'm going to save him. And I'm going to deliver the Assyrian out of the land. And Hezekiah then says, well, what will be the sign? He didn't have a problem asking God for a sign, not like Ahaz his father. What will be the sign that I'm going to be healed? And God says, well, on the third day from now, you're going to go up to the temple. And God says through Isaiah, this is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees on the steps of Ahaz? Some translations say the sundial, but that word is actually stairway. Or shall the sun go backwards 10 steps? Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord. Oh, actually, verse 10. It's a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, says Hezekiah, although I don't know why on earth he would say that. Have it go backwards 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called on the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back to the 10 steps that had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So Ahaz has constructed steps by the palace. Hezekiah is lying on his sick bed looking out the palace window, and he can see these steps, and he can see, they must have used it to say what time of day it was. He can see these steps and he can see the sun's shadow, and he says, okay, make the shadow go back, reverse the shadow of the sun, and that'll be a sign to me. He was pretty fancy. Yes?
In J4 they have a clock of all the different, the tick of the time where they hand is white guys all over throughout the realm and came back with a little clock. And one of them is at the steps.
Ah, okay.
And it's, you know, you go there, it's quite amazing. Yeah.
Okay. Oh, that's very interesting, Maxine. Very interesting. Well, I know we're just about out of time, but I just want to show you this. When do we see a shadow?
When the sun's out.
Only when the sun's out. Only when the sun's out. So how can a shadow go backwards? Well, only when a light brighter than the sun shines. And now I've got a hand model over here. Robin's going to come and I'm just going to try and do a demonstration to show you that if there's a brighter light than the sun, the shadow can be made to go backwards. Because remember, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he says that a light brighter than the noonday sun appeared to him. And we want to have a think about what that light might be. Okay. Can you see a shadow at all?
It's moved. Yes.
Okay. That what I want to do is get the shadow. No. Okay, we had more light last time.
Yeah, that's it.
Can everybody see that shadow?
Thank you.
Thank you.
No worries.
Bill's in the mail.
That's where we'll stay.
So, it takes a light brighter than the sun to make the shadow go backwards. You know, I've looked at the various theories on how it happened. One of the proofs that it only happened locally is later on when, remember when the Babylonians send their envoys to inquire about the miracle that was done in the land. In the land. The miracle occurred locally in the land. Okay. Remember when Hezekiah received that letter from Sennacherib? How did he commence his prayer? O Lord God Almighty. Located where? Enthroned between the cherubim. What was between the cherubim? The Shekinah glory. Okay. Can you, like to me, I don't have any question about it. I think that what the wonderful sign that God gave to Hezekiah was that the Shekinah glory came out of the temple. It was still there in Hezekiah's day. It came out of the temple. It was brighter than the noonday sun. And it moved. Can you, like, what beautiful spiritual lessons we could get out of the glory of God. Came out of the temple and moved the shadow back 10 steps, as we just demonstrated there on the board with the torch. Just amazing. This is how God manifested his presence. It was his glory. Now, let me ask you this. When Moses asked to see God's glory, what did God do? He showed him his glory, but what did he say? He proclaimed his character. And you see, this is the lesson for us. We can see the glory of God today. When we look at the character of our loving Heavenly Father, it has that influence to even turn the shadow of the sun back. It's just amazing. And in Isaiah 30, verse 26, Isaiah says this, "The moon will shine like the sun." This is a book of symbols. "And the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days." When? "When the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he has inflicted." This was the sign God gave to Hezekiah that he was going to heal him, bind up his wounds of leprosy. And I just think, what an amazing gift that God gave to Hezekiah, to his Emmanuel in Isaiah's day, to actually allow the Shekinah glory to come out and move the shadow back 10 steps. You may not agree with that, but I find a lot of amazement in that. So now, just finishing off, ladies.
Oh, now that's a good idea.
This is what we want. Isn't this what we want? This is why we're talking. This is why we have Bible classes. This is why we're looking at Hezekiah and the rest of the prophecy of Isaiah. Why? Because we want God to be with us. We want to be embraced by God. And so, just pulling together everything we've looked at this morning, God was with Hezekiah in the days of Isaiah. He was with our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate Emmanuel, and he is with us. What's the criteria for God being with us? It's the same as it was for those to whom the invitations were sent to come down to the Passover. What? We have to want it. He's not going to come into our hearts if we don't open the door. All we have to have God in our lives is to want it. So just running through the things that Hezekiah did and wrapping it up on how it applies to us today. He cleaned out the temple and he opened the doors. One of the lessons we could take from that is that being surrounded by spiritual neglect need not be an obstacle to us in our personal development. The musicians and the singers were brought back. Discord or harmony? It all depends on whether we've got our eyes on the conductor and whether we tune our instruments, apparently. I'm not a musician. The great inclusive Passover was held. The criteria for inclusion is you want to be there. Oh, look, I just must tell you this is a diversion. In Africa, at the Bible Week, the Africans, the Zulus, sing this hymn, and it's called I Want to Be There. And it's talking about I Want to Be There in Jerusalem. And you know the Zulus, they can't sing without moving. And they repeat this phrase and they go, I want to be there, you know. And they stamp their feet and they clap. It makes the hair stand up the back of your neck. I want to be there. And it's just is that what we want? Do we want to be there? That's the criteria for us to be included in that great Passover, that great supper. The destruction of the brazen serpent, heartfelt prayer, not tradition. Preparation to floodproof Jerusalem. Well, the water, the levies, morale, it's all about godliness, protection and encouragement. The inundation of the Assyrian flood, do we see an arm of flesh or do we see the hand of God? That letter, is God so real in our lives that we truly converse with him as though he is there? Because he is. The annihilation of the Assyrian host and Sennacherib's murder, assassination, God can remove threatening odds. You know, we've probably all experienced in our lives. Something that looks absolutely hopeless can be removed, depending on God's big plan. Hezekiah's illness, well, we're all mortal, and without God in our lives, we won't have any further hope. The miraculous sign where the shadow goes backwards, well, to me, the glory of God, which talks about his character, can reverse whatever heat, whatever afflictions, whatever trials we have come into our lives. The glory of God, the influence of his character in our lives can help with that, can reverse it. Hezekiah healed in the temple in 3 days and his life extended 15 years. Resurrection's assured. And as someone said in the beginning of the class, do you know what he did in that 15-year extension, apart from putting the Book of Psalms in order and writing several? He got married. So he was basically dead at this point in time. When Isaiah walked out of the room after delivering his message, Isaiah was as good as dead. But then he got an extension of life, new opportunity. He got married, like Psalm 45, just read that, the Christ and the Ecclesia is probably based on the marriage of Hezekiah and Hephzibah, my delight is in her, who we think was probably a Gentile, can't prove it. And he had a son. He shall see his seed, as Isaiah says. So that's my take. Very brief. Manasseh. What is it? Yes.
About being surrounding Jerusalem. Did he mention anything about the defeat?
Oh, this is very interesting. I thought I had another slide there, but I must have decided to get rid of it. He doesn't record it. Other historians record that he went back fairly hastily from Judea. But what they say is when he records his conquerings, what's the word, Mark?
Victories.
His victories, thank you. he's very exaggerating in it. And he's a very proud, you know, it comes through. In fact, when he talks about the bribe that he was given, which is recorded in Scripture, he ups the amount. So he's very, I'm so wonderful. Because he's the head of gold in a way.
Well, that's right.
And so he doesn't record his defeats.
I read somewhere that he put down a paid as mine.
That's absolutely true. And yes, yes, because what they say, they don't want to believe that this is a miracle from God. So what they said was bubonic plague swept through the camp. Now, bubonic plague is carried by rats. And so even the historians were inaccurate because mice don't carry bubonic plague. Rats do. But that's where they say that story originated from. Yeah. Sorry.
Margaret, it's true. Even though you are alone, you face terrible things and away from all your friends in and relations, alone, down point, things can keep happening because your brothers and sisters are empowered by God to come to you with gifts, to rise you up again, to raise you up again. And I think this class, with its gifts and flowers and loving thoughts, helped me to rise.
Yes.
And especially when someone said to me, seven times down, but you've got to get up eight times.
Yeah. That's the eight times. So keep rising up when it's a down time, and that's when all the loving things happen from other people and keep going. That's a real testimony, Bev, and it's a, if you describe that in the terms that Isaiah uses, you would say with strengthening the walls and looking after the water supply and nourishing,
yeah.
And bringing the gifts, and yeah, that's beautiful.